Chapter 3, if you haven't been with us, you'd probably need to go online for a review, but basically, through our studies, but basically here we are with these about eight visions that Zechariah receives about the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt and the temple being strengthened and rebuilt in the midst of having the people gone for 14 years with not doing the work and being distracted and discouraged. Now Haggai and Zechariah come. They are preaching. The people are building. And there's a governor named Zerubbabel, and there is a high priest named Joshua. Who else is Joshua besides the Old Testament, the Joshua, Book of Joshua? Whose name is Joshua that we call a different name?
Jesus.
Perhaps not everyone here knows this, but if you, and it wouldn't be Joshua, that's an English sound to it. It would be Yeshua. So Yeshua, Jesus was never, nobody ever said to him, Jesus, with that saying. That's a Greek transliteration of Yeshua. If you say Jesus, you're fine. Okay, it's okay. But that's not what you would hear anytime in history. You wouldn't hear anybody say Jesus. You would hear them say Yeshua. And Yeshua, Joshua, is the Lord is salvation. And he truly is. And this guy's name, this priest's name, this high priest is Joshua. And now they're getting specific word for Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood by him, not Joshua, but the angel. Take away the filthy garments from him, and to him he said, I have removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, but we'll stop there. Well, it's pretty unnerving, if you're really honest with yourself, to think about Satan, this evil being, this fallen angel, who we don't understand so much about why he's even there, why he's allowed to exist. And there's things we're not going to understand until we see the Lord face to face. So my encouragement there is get used to it, because even if you didn't believe in God or anything, there's a whole lot of things you don't understand. So not believing in God and the Bible because of the things you don't understand doesn't mean you're going to suddenly understand things. You're going to understand less. But we are not allowed to understand or being told every detail, so why would I try to develop that theme? I know that we see his fruit. One thing's for sure, Satan stands and accuses the brethren. Either not his complete story, but why he's allowed there to accuse, but there he is right now, and we see him through Scripture opposing. We see him in life opposing what is good, opposing what is of hope, opposing what is true. He's accusing people who are outside the kingdom, meaning if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then Satan will come. When I say Satan will come to you, there's a flow of evil that he has control over in the world system. The Bible declares it to be a system, kind of like a flow of radio waves. If we put a radio up here or a TV, you know, there's 20,000 different shows going on in this room. You just can't see them because you're not tuned in. There's 50,000 radio stations, but all you need is a receiver. Well, you have a receiver to receive Satan's messages that are constantly sent out. And if you're a non-believer, he says to some of you, or some people, you're not good enough. You're not like the rest of these holy Joes here. Like that's true. You're not like them. You're different. You're not good enough. Or you're too good. You don't need this. This is for weak people like these guys. Well, that's a little radio station tuned in just for you, if you're a non-believer. And if you're a believer, if you're in the kingdom, you still get a message from Satan, too, on that same frequency. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. I mean, even someone with solid faith and a solid walk with God and who was walking uprightly like Job, we read in his story, we see another picture of Satan coming up to God and saying, he's not sincere enough. He's not really sincere. Do you ever get that sense in yourself? Well, you're not really sincere. You're trying to worship, but you're really not sincere. And if you have some kind of bad thought or distracted thought at the time, that just seals your fate. Oh, who am I to stand here and worship God and say, I just love you, Lord, when I got these thoughts? Well, Satan stood up before God and said, well, Job, he's just not sincere enough. All you need to do is take away some blessing from him and see, he'll curse you to your face. The attack of the enemy, the opposition of the enemy, the accusation of the enemy. You know, Joshua feels the weight of his failure. He's been going for 14 years and he hasn't done anything good. And who knows what other personal issues are going on in his life that cause him to be seen in filthy garments. His priestly garments are soiled, dirty, cruddy. Ugh. His life is not clean and pure. And he's got to feel pretty defeated. And even though Haggai and Zechariah come and things get moving, he's not really the guy that made it happen. Have you ever been the person that was supposed to get something done and somebody else had to come in and get it done for you, and you were standing there and everybody's going, thank you for coming. We'd never have gotten this done. And you were the leader that was supposed to help get it done. Have you ever had that feeling? Try this job right here. You'll feel this way. But hey, there's other jobs too in leadership. And you kind of just, you know, you want to be happy for the good that's happening, but you feel depressed and overwhelmed because of your own failure to perform. Who knows what else is going on in him? He's a guy like some of you guys. And he's feeling the weight of his failure. And Zechariah is given insight that the condemnation of Satan that's before the throne going on at this time. And you might say, well, this is weird. This is Old Testament. This is strange. But you know what? It's going on today, right now. Front of your bulletin. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Folks, Satan is going to be cast down who accuses the brethren, all the brethren, all Christians, all believers, through all history, day and night. He never takes a break. And it doesn't stop until Revelation chapter 12, which hasn't come yet. That means he's free to accuse you. And he does a good job of it, doesn't he? We don't want to give him too much credit. He's a liar. He's a thief from the beginning. But he's also good at that. You know, especially here we see the high priest, a guy who's to lead spiritually, representing God to the people and representing the people to God. And you could develop that so much from the Old Testament picture of the priesthood, and you could develop that and understand that it really points to the real Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the high priest of our faith, completed Jewish faith, total. Through Hebrews, we read about that, his priesthood. But he's accusing this guy, and the accusation that Satan is bringing is not a lie. It's not a total lie. It's true. He's failed. He's fallen short of the glory of God. He's messed up. But you know, it's true, but it's a half-truth. And a half-truth is a total lie. You ever notice how your kids will tell you a half-truth and what they're really doing is lying? They told the truth, but they didn't tell the whole truth, so it's really a lie. And you don't stop just because you hit the age of 17 or 20 or something. You know, you stop because you realize it's wrong at some point in your life, and you realize it bears bad fruit. Or you don't stop. You do it your whole life. Some people do. It's a truth, but it's not the whole truth, because while it's true, the truth is not, God does not reject and has not rejected Joshua. And that's the implication that Satan wants to bring, rejection. You're done. It's over. Fine. You failed. No hope. You ever hear that voice? And God rebuked the leaders, and God rebuked the people through Haggai and some through Zechariah, but he is restoring them. His rebuke is not to destroy them, and he's restoring Jerusalem, but much more than Jerusalem, because last week we read about his expansion and blessing on Jerusalem and the eternal picture of that city that it would bring. But now he's really speaking to my people, all people, really, you'll see. And Joshua's garments represent his holiness to God, his separation to God, and they're filthy. And you know, Isaiah earlier, before Israel went into captivity, spoke in chapter 64 and under the anointing of God said, all of our righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. Now, you probably didn't hear what was just said. I mean, if you did, then give yourself a pat. You probably didn't hear it. It didn't say your sin and your failure and your weaknesses are as filthy rags. It said our righteousness is as filthy rags. It means the best that you can do, the best that you are. I'm an American. I celebrate the 4th of July. I pay my tithes at church. I am faithful to NASCAR. Or I faithfully recycle and or eat organically. Whoever you are, your righteousness is as filthy rags, sister. All right. Your organic food is of no value to your spirit. I am sorry. Get her a burger quickly. A crummy burger. Are you guys with me? Do you understand what's being said here? This isn't the Rick Cohen interpretation. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And it's even more embarrassing, and I'm sorry, but I'm not going to hide from what God says. The word filthy rags, the filthy represents the rags that would be used by a woman at her time of the month. In those days, they used rags. And filthy is what they put, and rag, not putting down womanhood, but just being very embarrassing about personal issue to show how deeply this is important. And the word rags has a term of deceitfulness to it. So our righteousness is deceitful, and it's embarrassing, and it's private, but it's not. And this message fills the pages of the Bible. And when people say, I don't like the Bible, I say, totally understand. Unless you've humbled yourself before God, you will hate the Bible. Unless you just read some real nice stuff that's real pretty and make you feel good. Comfort stuff, only comfort without any responsibility. And so it's not to shame us. Folks, it's not to shame us. It's to free us. Joshua is guilty as charged, but he's still God's man. He's a brand plucked from the fire. God is a deliverer, and not just for physical enemies, but from spiritual attack and the attack of your mind. In Philippians 3, Paul says, I want to know God and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want to go through everything I need to be close to God. And a lot of us are kind of trying to catch up to Paul from a long ways away, right? And he goes, and you know, as you press on, you keep going, you keep walking. And as you do, Philippians and ACF people, and as you do, you keep going to the knowledge and the understanding you have. You walk within that knowledge that you have and that understanding you have. And if you're in any way otherwise minded, if you're being distracted and detoured, God will show this to you. God will reveal this to you. An example, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul's talking to, of course, the Galatian church who have been gone back into legalism and think that their righteousness can be done by their own strength, their filthy rags. He says, you ran well, you started strong, you did great because you've trusted in Jesus and nothing else. Who hindered you that you're not obeying the truth? And that word hinder is who started waves and wind going against your boat to get you off course. In the New Testament, in another place where Paul tells the Thessalonians, I would have come to you sooner, but Satan hindered us. It's the same word in English, but that one set up roadblocks, like dropped a tree in front of that road so that all the bandits could come down on you. And both work. You see, Satan works this way. He'll put a roadblock in front of you, try to stop your progress and distract you, or he'll just try to take you off course in a different direction. Who hindered you? This persuasion that you've got to get it together on your own without God's grace, this persuasion does not come from him who called you. You see, when God rebukes a person, And he does rebuke every person. Just as any parent who loves their kids will correct their wrong behavior and thinking and attitude. God does rebuke his people. He's rebuked Zerubbabel. He's rebuked Zechariah. He's rebuked the whole congregation. But God never rebukes as a push to push you away from him or to give you, listen, to give you a feeling of totally unfixable failure. You fail, you fall short, you can't seem to get it together, and you get this sense there's no hope for you to ever change. You'll never get it together. Why do you even bother? God's not for you. He's sick of you. That's not the persuasion of the voice of the Lord. He never pushes you away. Apart from his ultimate rejection of those who ultimately have rejected him. Do you understand what I just said? Apart from when God says, you're done, to a person who has said, I don't care, I don't want you, to the point of rejection, reprobate. When the people who reject him at the end of Revelation, people who rejected him when he stood up to certain kings that had just blasphemed their way through life to the nth degree. And that isn't you. And how I know that isn't you? It's only you if you're sitting here and you say, I don't care. Then it could be you. But if you care, I don't want to be that person. You're already not that person. And the only when God has rejected those who reject him, his rebukes never push people away from him, but draw them near to him, encouraging us to go forward. You'll see it in the next verses. So you should have a handle. You can have a handle. You won't do this perfectly. I can teach it. I know it. I understand it really clearly in my mind. But I've listened to the wrong voice, even knowing all that. Have you? I've listened to that voice that says it's hopeless. You just have this feeling of failure. There's no way to fix it. You don't even know where to begin. God doesn't give you this unclear sense of doom. That's the enemy accusing and attacking. That's your mind, your human mind, apart from God, functioning in that realm with the radio stations. God says, you did wrong. Here's what you did. Here's how to get it right. I know it's hard, but I'm with you and I'll help you. Turn to me. And we'll see in the next verse that, you know, and here's the deal. You didn't come here today and say, I hope about 15 or 20 people get around me and one of them starts to say, you know, John, we saw what you did during the week. You know, you really failed and blew it and you're really sinned. Man, your walk with God stinks, man. You need to get it. I mean, John didn't come here and go, I hope that happens today. And neither did you. Did anybody come here and hope you'd get rebuked in front of everybody about some failure in your life? Have you gone anywhere and hoped for that? Ever? Never. Nobody wants that. What's ironic, though, is that everyone already knows this about Joshua. They know he failed, just like they did. They know he failed to lead them and take a strong stand and do the right thing. But now everyone not only knows his failure. Now everyone not only knows his failure, they know that he's forgiven. They know that he's cleansed. They know that he's being restored. And restoration always happens when there's an acknowledging, a confession of sin, and a repentance, a turning in the direction of God. Not just given lip service, but a confession, agreeing with God, and repentance, turning to him. Get him a new turban, a clean turban. And that turban in Exodus 28 of a high priest would have a gold plate on it with a gold strap around it, you know, and it would say, holiness unto the Lord. So how effective is this cleansing? That he could stand with a clean turban leading his people into the temple and representing the holiness of God. That's pretty cleansed, wouldn't you say? From filthy garments to this. And the angel that stood by, when it says, and the angel stood by, it really means the angel stood up for Joshua. And do you know that the angel of the Lord, the term capital A, angel of the Lord, often we believe refers to, if not every single time, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, Jesus, in the Old Testament, that Jesus is standing up for you. That's an absolute certainty that he ever lives, Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives constantly there making intercession for you at the right hand of the throne of God. Every time Satan stands up and says, yeah, but Rick Cohen, that guy, look what he did, Lord. Look what he thought. Look how he treated that person. Look how he failed in this, and he got up and teached about it. That's right, teached. I'm so glad I didn't have to go to no Bible school. No, anyway, or grammar school, or any school. Yeah, you understood me. Think about that. So anyway. So there's a track somewhere, yeah. You know, how clean is that, you know, that he's set free, that this enemy can get up and attack, and the enemy can get up and speak, and Jesus said, doesn't say, no, that's not true about Rick Cohen. He's perfect. He's never dirty his turban. No, Jesus says, I've washed him. I've cleansed him. He's mine. I've paid for that. And there's more to that. We'll pick it up in a minute. Let's do the last verses, 6 through 10. Because now this is outward ministry. There's the ministry to Joshua, and now there's the ministry through Joshua and the nation. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Who's that? Jesus, 6 times in the Old Testament, the branch, referring to Jesus. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his fig, under his vine, under his fig tree. So Joshua, he says, the angel admonished Joshua. That word admonished, you probably know what that means generally, you know, like exhorts, corrects, redirects, testified, or restored are other words used for that same word. And you see, this is how God works. To the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? Who's your accuser? No man, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Not go and sin no more. If you hear the tone of the Lord that way, you probably are hearing a different tone than Jesus. But he did say, go and sin no more. You don't need to be doing that. It's time for a new direction in your life. To the woman at the well. Not that we're picking on ladies, but these are the stories. Woman at the well. Oh, give me this living water, whoever you are. And he says, well, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Why? You say rightly. Because the man you're living with right now is not your husband, and you've had 5 husbands. Oh, I perceive you're a prophet. And Jesus didn't tell her that to put her nose in it, but to say, I can give you, I want you to fess up. I want you to come clean. I want you to be set free. To Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has desired that you're going to fail me. You're going to deny that you even know me. And Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. When you're converted, you strengthen your brethren. Listen very carefully to these short words. God's correction gives direction. God's correction gives direction. You know, I would have told my children a lot less, you did that and it was wrong. Why did you do that? And regretfully, the few times that I did say, and I did, and some of you, I know you go, well, I wish that's all I did, but I guess God spared me from some things. Because kind of like the worst kind of things I said to my kids were, how could you be so stupid? And you might say, that's not bad if you heard what I said to my kids. Well, I'm not condemning you, nor am I commending you, and I'm certainly not commending myself. How can you be so stupid? The only answer to that is because I'm stupid. You're not really helping the person. You're not really corrective. You're just mad. And I regret that, and I repented to them when I said that. And I didn't really understand how they could be so stupid, but they were also children. Guess what? I have been so much more stupid as an adult. It's unbelievable. By the way, it's not an unbiblical term. There's a Lemuel or whatever says, I am stupid more than any man. It's in the Bible. And if you want to say, well, he never met me, well, that's fine. Okay. But God's correction gives direction. And so it leads to pure, healthy, holy behavior. Not condemnation and separation. Pure, holy, and healthy behavior. And by the way, holy behavior is right. You know, we're not legalistic. We don't make a dress code. We're not have all this form and outward stuff. We don't sit here and, you know, do this to each other over every small thing or if you say the wrong word. But do you think it's right that your behavior should become more separated from sin? Do you believe that? I don't care what church you go to. Should a Christian be growing in a purity in their life? Should you be getting stronger, not weaker? Yeah. But Joshua, you have an important ministry. You have leadership and authority that is in front of you. You know, I'm going to, but God gives him a direction here, and he says, and if I could paraphrase something here that he didn't say directly, but he's saying in it, here, Joshua, you know, if you will walk in my ways and keep my commands, then you'll judge. Listen, you have the title high priest. It means nothing. The title of high priest, the title of pastor, the title of missionary, the title of elder, the title of whatever means nothing if you're not walking in obedience to God. In fact, it's destructive. You know, a firebrand is something you light and shoot and create fires everywhere else. And, you know, that's what happens when people in leadership don't walk on submission to the Lord but think they're their own authority, and then they go around exuding that on other people. It's a bad thing. You've experienced it, some of you. Hopefully not from me. Give me a chance to repent if I've done it. But I'm sure you've experienced it. I have. And you know what? You don't have authority because you have a title. But from walking with God, authority shows in everyone's life, whether you have a position in life, you know, of some kind of authority or not. Not whether you can tell people what to do and they'll do it because you have the title. Yes, that will happen. But the authority we're talking about is spiritual authority. It's innate within a person who is in submission to God in the role that he's placed them. A parent who tells their kids how to behave and do right from wrong, but lives a secret life, has no authority when they speak to their children, even if your kid doesn't know what you do. Jesus said, what you do in secret will be rewarded openly. Now, don't panic because your kids disobey you or people don't always listen to you. Jesus was in total submission to God. He's the ultimate authority, and they crucified him. So it doesn't mean everything's going to go your way just because you do the right things. But this is very, very important, is that authority comes through your life and your submission to God. That's how authority is delegated to you. And, you know, there was a lady expert, speaking of the women with five husbands, and any of you who've been through divorce, we're not here to overwhelm you on that. It's a sad thing of our time. It's happened. But this lady claimed to be an expert on marriage and wrote a book, and she had been married five times. Like, really? You're going to go on a circuit and tell people how to have relationships? She does not appear to be an authority to me, unless you consider authority on how to start and stop and do all that. But, you know, I mean, how about somebody who's been married 50 years to the same person and they're happy? Or 40 or something. Somebody who's committed and doing it. They have authority on marriage, not the person that's been divorced five times. So Jesus said, what you do in secret will reward you openly. Joshua, you and your people are part of something bigger than a city without walls. This was last week. Jerusalem's going to expand beyond what you can imagine. It's going to be a center of the universe, if you will, for people to come. There's going to be, of course, the eternal Jerusalem, the coming down from heaven. He doesn't describe it all there, but that's part of the picture. But now God says, listen, this is way bigger than a city. I care about people. The city's just a picture. I care about you, Joshua. I care about your people. And I care about all the people that are going to come with you. And they're going to come to the branch, the true vine, Jesus would call this, about himself. Without me, you can do nothing. And that's a title for him, Old Testament, the branch. The stone, perhaps speaking of the cornerstone of the temple that would hold things together. The seven eyes, speaking of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit and as it works through Jesus Christ, seen both in Ezekiel, seen in Isaiah, and seen in Revelation. And I'm not going to go any further on that because that's all I can say about it. Here's what we really know. I'm going to remove your iniquity in a day. How does that happen? How does the whole nation of Israel go through that kind of process? Day of Atonement? You could point to that, but it's the real Day of Atonement through Jesus Christ, the true high priest that cleanses us from our sin, that doesn't have dirty robes. Who didn't have dirty robes? In fact, we're going to talk about his robes in a second. There's a huge difference between behavior modification and repentance and its fruit. This is very important. I'm sure that people would come into this building and any building where there's Christians and assume, and sometimes Christians reinforce this assuming, that we're here to just change our behavior and be better people. Each and every day, I'm getting better in every way. I'm a Christian. I go to church, I pay my tithes, I listen to the Bible, I behave. I used to be a drunk, now I'm not. I used to be a wife beater, now I'm not. I used to be a cheater at work, now I'm not. My behavior's changed, I'm a better person. You should come and change your behavior too. Do you get what I'm saying? And we also believe in God. In his name, amen. God's there somewhere. He's the author of all this, but do you know that Christianity is not an outward change in your life? It's an outward change, yes, but it's produced. The outward change is what's produced by the real reason we're here. We desperately need the Savior. We need to be cleansed from the inside out. And we need him, and we want him, and we receive him, and we repent from the inside. And, you know, behavior modification is traveling on your own strength, and you have to continue on your own strength, and you have no relief from that. But repentance brings freedom. How so? Maybe not everything immediate. We're in a journey, okay. But for Joshua at this point, there's no going back. There's no reliving his failure. There's no explaining how it all happened or promising to do better. I'm going to go over that again because I want you to hear it slowly. For Joshua at this point, there's no discussion with God about going back and reliving his failure. There's no discussion about Joshua explaining about how it happened. Have you ever found yourself or heard somebody else who constantly goes back to how their problem came, not to help other people? Listen, I had this problem once myself. Here's what happened with me. Maybe this will help you. That's good. But this really happened, and, you know, I really didn't mean for this to happen, but, you know, this happened and that happened, then I sinned this way, but I really didn't mean to. And it's like a record over and over. You've done it. I've done it. Come on. Do you know, going back and explaining how you fell, how you stumbled, how you sinned, to somehow try to find relief there, may I suggest to you, you will not find relief there because you're missing the point. You fell. You sinned because your nature is sinful. And you have a new nature, and you have God who has forgiven and cleansed you, and you look forward and celebrate what he's done. You take responsibility, yes, but you don't live in that. And you don't promise to do better because that doesn't mean anything. How much better do you promise to be? Measure it. You can't. Fulfill it. You might not. But you trust in the Lord that he's forgiven you and you can go forward. Listen, as much as we love John 3:16, and there's every reason to love John 3:16, I mean, maybe you say you couldn't hear that verse too much. Here's one that I think even more you couldn't hear too much. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And, if I emphasized enough, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much is all? There's no other word. It's not an interpretation of another word that means most. Or some, or the really bad stuff, or the not so bad stuff. He is faithful because he keeps his promise. He is just. Why is he just? Once again, for I know some of you have been here for this. What does it mean that God is just to forgive us? It is just for God to forgive you. It is the justest thing for him to do. Why? Why is it just for God to forgive me? Because Jesus paid the penalty for that sin. Justice was meted out upon Jesus that I might be forgiven. He paid the price. That's justice, and therefore it's just because God has ordained it that he forgive me. Hallelujah. I'm forgiven, and I have the power to walk in a new life, cleansed from my sin. Joshua, you've been cleansed. Those filthy garments, they're not just washed, they're burned. They've been exchanged. Okay, two final thoughts, a couple of little pictures for you, and then we're going to open the tables for communion. Stay as focused as you can because I've already heard this. This is for you. And if you've been here with us, bear with me for the sake of those who haven't. After 9/11 in October, I went with a team, a couple of people from our church that are now in Florida, went down to the city, or there are different places, but we had a team, met up with some other people from some of the Calvary groups and others, and we went down to minister at 9/11 and at the Trade Center's location. And on one of the nights coming back to our hotel, we're walking up from there and we see in the bushes, there's some bushes in the street off the sidewalk, and there's a derelict guy and he's unconscious. And I don't know that I've smelled a person with more reeking from their body and their clothing than this guy. Every possible bad thing that you would do to your clothes, being in his condition, he must have done. Are you with me? I don't need to explain that. And he'd been laying there who knows how long. And particularly the ladies, but all of us were compassionate. We were in what can we do? And we got to do something for this guy. And I'm kind of leading this group. And well, I'm not sure what we can do ourselves. We could get somebody that can help us. Let's go find a policeman. And we did, because what could we do? Well, let me tell you what nobody offered to do. People were crying. It was an emotional time from the Trade Center, but also, and people were kind of just overwhelmed because it was so overwhelming the whole day and that. And I'll tell you, though, not one person, and I would almost guarantee you, not one person in the city of New York, Christian or non, would have done this either. Not one person said, hey, look, his clothes are filthy. Let me, guys, make a wall facing out, and I'm going to take off my clothes and put them on this guy, and I'm going to take his clothes and put them on me. Is there anybody here that would do that? You know that you wouldn't. You wouldn't even think of doing it. And I know your reason partly would be because it wouldn't do any good anyway, blah, 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 but you wouldn't do it, okay? You just plain old wouldn't do it. I am not speaking that to you. I walked away from that thinking about this. This is what came to me. That is not a picture of what Jesus did for us. That is minuscule, tip of your finger of what Jesus did for us, for you. He didn't just take his clean clothes and put them on you and take your dirty, filthy, soiled, horribly clothes and put them on you. He did far more. Jesus, who knew no sin, took on the nature of man and became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew experientially in his person, in his holy self, had no contact, no connection, no touching, no feeling of sin. He who knew no sin, no separation from the Father, no place for Satan to go to the throne and say, yeah, well, what about Jesus? I saw what he did. None. Only oneness with God. Only oneness with purity. Only oneness with holiness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brother, sister, he didn't just take your clothing, your outward faults, your little idiosyncrasies, you know, the little problem you have. He took the deepest part of the evilest part and everything in between of who you are, of the most wickedness of the deepest part of you. And he became that in a way that you don't understand and I don't understand, so that you might receive his righteousness. Nobody else would do that for you, and nobody else could do that for you. And this is why we celebrate constantly, because people who get it will find a way, whether they do it our way or not, I don't mean, but people who get it will find a way to celebrate their salvation. If you are not able to celebrate your salvation, this is not a rebuke to you, it's an encouragement to you. You don't understand. Accept that. You can go and talk to God, say, God, I need revelation. Rick says it all the time, the church guys here, and my friend says it, but I'm not getting it. What is keeping me from getting it? Are you scared to talk to God about something more important than whether or not you get a job or a mate or can pay your bills? Because this is more important. Do you get it? I mean, do you get it? It's why you, if it isn't the reason you come to church, you have no reason to come to church. If it isn't the reason you open your Bible and read, you have no reason to read your Bible. If it isn't the reason that you kneel and pray and sing a song, why bother? We're not here to just change our behavior and be good little boys and girls and try to be an influence in the world. Yes, be an influence, because we have been so broken and so healed. And why is it so hard for us to come to that place? I'm going to give you my best theology picture I know to give you. It won't be good enough, but I'll give it to you, and it's really quick. It's my son David when he was 6 and 7 years old. He would be out on a summer day playing, and our neighborhood had fields in it and dirt and frogs and swamp areas, and it was hot in Medford there in the summer. And you'd call him in, David, you know, time to come in. And he'd come in the house and his hair's plastered back and there's dirt all over. Every normal 7-year-old boy, some girls too, you know this one, they're just filthy and sweaty. They've been running and playing and they don't want to come in. And then, you got to come in. Okay, yeah, I am hungry. Okay, well, you're going to have to take a shower. I don't want to take a shower. You know, this, okay, we did the whole before he went outside. We got to where we said, now when you come in, you're going to take a shower. And if you argue about taking a shower, you're going to not go out the next day. I mean, there's things you can do to try to preempt that kind of constant behavior. And it's really systematical, and you can really, I can tell you all about it, and it doesn't work. It should work, and it does work, but it only works partially because sometimes they're just so emotional at that moment. I don't want to take a shower. You're taking a shower. You throw them in the shower, gently, of course. You get him in the shower, and you know, as much as he hated to get in the shower, within 5 minutes, la, 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 la. He's singing away, and it's like, David, it's time to get out. No, I want to stay in. And, you know, he could go an hour and a half. You'd go in the bathroom, and there'd be this little raisin, you know, for a person, because you couldn't get him in, but you even more couldn't get him out. For some of you, as hard as it is for you to come and just let yourself go with Jesus, it's not like none of us else have experienced that. It's so hard for you to just come into his presence. You really kind of control it all the time. It's about you just, okay, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to just be in control. And I'm not railing on you. And I'm not better than you. And I've been there. But once you let go, you just want to be there with him. And some of us, you don't understand that your most desperate need in life isn't all the things on your mind that are on your mind all the time. That's a plague to you. What you really need is to be in the presence of God. And nobody else can produce it for you. You have to want it. You have to say, I want it more than the other stuff, how my family feels about it, how my friends think about me, whether I get emotional or not. You're so in control. But you're not. You're not controlling the things that really need to be controlled. You're by the Holy Spirit. And none of us has arrived. None of us are that far ahead of you. We're much closer to you than we are to how Jesus is. But I'm going to encourage you to come. I'm going to step over here and be available to pray. Dave's going to come up with Krista and sing. And as soon as they start, you can come up and start taking the elements on your own. If you're visiting with us, we have some little red sheets over there that explain our attitude about communion. But we just want you to know that if you feel like you're just not good enough and you just don't know how to do it, and you just have failed so many times, you came to the right club. You're not different. You're just like the rest of us.